Let me invite you to find your way to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Daniel, chapter 11. We are approaching close to the end of this book, which we have been studying for some time now. If you look ahead, there's only 13 verses in chapter 12. And this section in chapter 11 takes us back to the future. We have looked at the first 34 verses, and in that context, we saw what was predicted to Daniel about coming world empires. And again, through chapter 11, verse 35, we saw the Persian and the Greek empires and the influence they would have on the land of Israel, back and forth, are ending with the time of the Antiochus Epiphanes. We start at verse 36 with a new section. And I'll try and lay that out for you. But we will now look forward. We're going to jump forward with a massive gap between verse 35 and 36. Verse 36 will look to the Antichrist, the coming world leader who was briefly mentioned in chapter 9 as the one who had established that covenant that begins the last 7 years. Well, let's read this section and encourage you to open your Bible and look along as I read, starting at verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all precious things of Egypt. Also, the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. As I said, we're making a shift from the kings of the north and south that were described as the back and forth between the Ptolemies in Egypt, the Seleucids in the north. Remember, we talked about that last time and how it seemed like back and forth, the north would grow strong and attack the south. The south would grow strong and attack the north. The amazing thing, and I took you through a moderately painful review of ancient history and showed you the parallels between what Daniel described and what has happened already. Again, that's one of those passages in that chapter 11 where we were last time. That's one of those sections where the liberals look at that and say it is absolutely too clear that it's pointing to those here historical events. Since we reject the idea that God would predict the future, therefore this must be written after the fact. That's the character of the prophecies of chapter 11. Now we would say that, yes, indeed, God knows the future and did reveal the future and showed by that he did indeed control the future. And I think partly I wonder if he wanted to encourage us, because we're closer to that time of the next section that begins in verse 36. Now, how do I know that this is not just a continuation of that Greek period that has already passed? A couple things we might notice. First of all, if you would look back over that section, there was a lot of reference to the king of the north, the king of the south. Chapter or verse 36 begins, "Now, then the king shall do according..." Notice he's not called the king of the north, the king of the south. So instantly, if we're reading carefully, we notice, wait a minute, this person has a different kind of a name. He's the king. And he's not said to be from the north or south. Also, this section, if we've tracked through it, those who look for historical parallels have to say, this does not match what we have seen in ancient history. You know, there might be some efforts here and there, but it's not like the previous section. Even when they try and find parallels, it's nothing like the accuracy and clarity of the previous fulfillments. So one, don't see it being fulfilled in history, as described here. The label for the king is different. He's distinct from the king of the north and the king of the south, because we talk later by verse 40, we'll see that he's attacked by the king of the north and the king of the south. Also at verse 40, there's reference to the time of the end, telling us that this is approaching the end times. And in chapter 12, verse 1, we get, "At that time, Michael will stand up who stands for the watch. There'll be a time of great trouble." So, you know, it starts pointing to end time events by that section. So all of those things put together, and frankly, I could bring out more things I could point to. The evidence is, starting at verse 36, we shift from ancient, what is now to us ancient history. It was all future to Daniel. But we shift from the period between the testaments that was described up to verse 35, and we leap forward to the period of Daniel's 70th week, the period of the tribulation of 7 years before the return of Christ. And the king that we'll be describing here is a character called the Antichrist. And that's a label we see mentioned over in Daniel, or in 1 John, talks about this Antichrist who is coming. He's called the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. He has various labels throughout the scriptures. Here he's just called the king. But this is the coming world leader that's described for us. We notice from this that he will do according to his own will. In verse 36, the king shall do according to his own will. And so we see that he is willful. Some have called him the willful king. He is arrogant, and he is not subject to the traditions or laws of his heritage. And he's blasphemous. He exalts and magnifies himself over every god. So there have been, like some of the kings that we have seen, the north and south, some of them were arrogant. Antiochus was arrogant. But he didn't magnify himself, even though he described himself as divine. When he set up an altar to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem, it was an altar to Zeus, who was of the gods of his fathers. This man, this Antichrist, this coming world leader, will exalt himself over all gods. And so we see his arrogance and his blasphemy. And that fits with the Antichrist described in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, we read about the Antichrist. "He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Where Antiochus Epiphanes, that horrible type of Antichrist, that historical picture of the coming Antichrist, he set up an altar to worship Zeus in the temple. The Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6 also says this: "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So this coming world leader is arrogant. He is blasphemous. He has a vile mouth. and he speaks against all deities and especially the God of the Bible. Now, verse 36 also tells us that he shall prosper. Succeed is another way you can translate that. He will prosper. He will succeed. He will prevail. But it doesn't stop there. Till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. This, he will succeed and prosper. Just to give you a picture of that, again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 9 to 12. The coming of the lawless one, again that's another one of his New Testament titles, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. See the success, the prospering, the prevailing he will have. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So he will prevail. God will give great freedom to Satan to deceive. But he will. So notice back to what it says. He will prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. And there we have a word of encouragement. This is part of God's determined will and plan. That's an encouragement to the people in the end times. When they see this wickedness around them, when they see the Antichrist rising and they see the world following him, when they see his arrogance and his blasphemy and his tyrannical oppression, they can look back to Daniel and say, it's appointed for a time and purpose of wrath, but then it's over. Here's the point. God is still in control, and even the rise of the Antichrist is part of God's plan and purpose. As Thessalonians told us, God will give the world over to a time of deception as part of his judgment on their unbelief. Kind of reminds me of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk cries out, God, what are you doing using wicked Babylonians to accomplish your purpose? I think God's people will be crying out similarly in the end times. Lord, how can you let this man deceive? He declares himself to be God. He is desecrating your temple. He is horrific in his influences. That's the appointment of God's wrath. But here's the key. God is sovereignly in control. God's people in that season will need to remember that God has a purpose, God has a plan, God has a schedule. And the fact that this wickedness, this immorality, this tyranny, this violence is prevailing does not mean that somehow God is no longer in control. Now, we're not in those end times. There's much in our lives that looks like those end times are getting closer. But the Antichrist is not now reigning. Yet we can take comfort and encouragement from this passage. Because when we see wicked, tyrannical oppressors rising up and ruthlessly and brutally dealing with people, whether it be across the seas or even here at home, we can take comfort that God is in control. When we see a rise in deception, when we see a rise in wickedness and immorality, when we see blasphemy celebrated, those things are happening in our day. But that doesn't mean that God has lost control. God has a determined plan that he is accomplishing. And we can rest in that. The verse that came to my mind in thinking about that is Psalm 115, verse 3. But God, our God, is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The comfort here is that God is in control. And just because wickedness is abounding doesn't mean that God is no longer in control. Take heart in that. Verse 37 tells us more about this Antichrist. He will regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now I have to tell you that this section of Daniel is a tough section. There are many, many pages that have been written about like this verse. Much ink has been poured out discussing this. And so one thing I need to tell you is that even theologians and scholars and Bible students who believe the Bible to be God's inerrant word and even believe in the prophetic plan pretty much as I do will still differ on how to interpret these verses. So be aware that there are a variety of opinions, but I will give you the truth. Possibly. So in other words, just understand that I'm not going to take you through all the different options, but I just want to lay out my best understanding. The first thing, it says that the Antichrist will not regard the God of his fathers. I didn't look at a lot of translations, but the New American Standard said he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Do you remember that in the Hebrew, the term that is often used to describe God, when described the God of the Bible, the true God, he's often called Elohim. That's a plural noun. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So some say this is referring to the God of the Bible, because this is that word. But that expression, God of his fathers, occurs only five times in the Old Testament, and every time aside from this passage, when it says God of his fathers, it actually says the Lord, Yahweh, God of his fathers. So this expression, God of his fathers, is unique to Daniel. So referring to God or gods? Is it the God of the Bible or the gods of his fathers? Also in this passage, the word God is used in various ways. There's different forms of the word God, just in this short passage of Daniel. I won't get into them, but singular as well as plural are being used. So in other words, if he wanted to use a singular, he could have. All that to say, I think the best translation is, it's the gods of his fathers. So like the New American Standard reads it, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. And so, in other words, emphasizing he comes from a polytheistic heritage. Now, what does that mean? In one sense, you could say that's true of the Europeans. The Europeans come from a polytheistic religious background. I think I've read recently that some people are trying to restore the Nordic religion and the Nordic traditions as kind of a heritage of the North. But the European heritage is polytheistic. In fact, many parts of the world have a polytheistic religious base. The Asia, whether it be in like China or Asia, the Hindu religions are polytheistic. The Arab world is historically polytheistic until the time of Muhammad. So what does that mean, the God of his fathers? We're looking at ancient history, or is he coming from a people that at the time are polytheistic? I don't know. But the key is he's going to abandon the religious heritage of his people. That's what we see in verse 37. He will regard neither the gods of his fathers, and there's the expression, nor the desire of women. Oh, Sunday night, it's been a long week, but I'm going to give you a little more grammar here. Desire of women is what's called a genitive construction, that of. It can be either subjective or objective genitive. Subjective means desire of women is the women have a desire for something. Objective, the women are the object of desire. In other words, here's how I can take it. Desire of women can mean the thing which women desire. So many commentators want to take it that way. But then what is that referring to? There's lots of options there. It could refer to worship especially of female deities. And there's all this list of, this is a reference to this ancient, the God worship of the Queen of Heaven and other things. Or it could refer to just religious feelings in general. Some want to say, the desire of women, that's got to be the Messiah, which is a little odd if this is a Gentile context. Some would say desire of women is the desire of women for nice values, like family values, children. So that has an idea of the gentleness and et cetera of women. The problem with saying that which do women desire doesn't really tell us what it's talking about, does it? There's all kinds of options. The word can also mean desire for women. And then there's lots of interpretations of that, not as many. So some say, in other words, he is against desire for women, and so some will say, that's referring to churches or religious groups that require celibacy. For example, Roman Catholics and their priests. Or you could look back to the Essenes of the Qumran area who were against marriage entirely. I hope I'm not trying to read modern events into things, but it seems to me like a very natural understanding is if he rejects the desire of women, he's rejecting natural affection. I think this might be a reference to homosexuality. I'm not alone in that. And certainly that makes sense in our day. Now, some people reject that idea because the next context, the next phrase then goes back to religion, nor any god. So he rejects not only his heritage, the gods of his heritage, but he also rejects any god. Here's what I think we should notice about this Antichrist as we see it laid out. He is not bound by the cultural norms. He rejects the religion and the values of his heritage. Again, maybe I'm reading our current events into it, but I've been absolutely astonished in the last decade or so how dramatically, especially in the last 20 years, how dramatically in America, but in the Western culture in general, a lot of this could describe where we're going. There has been a bold and blasphemous denial of a religious heritage. You know, in the old days, there have always been atheists, except in foxholes. You know that old thing that there's something about being in a under fire where all of a sudden you're a man of prayer. But in recent decades, in recent years, there are very bold and outspoken atheists. There's an increasing, in our country, an increasing, and in Europe, desire to take religion out of the public square, out of public discourse, and to put religion into a closet somewhere. Matter of fact, in the funeral of Justice Antonin Scalia, that was one of the things his son mentioned about him, that he believed that religion belonged in the open discourse and public square. Do I need to remind you what an incredible moral transformation we have seen in the last 10 years? I remember when the whole issue of homosexuality was coming up 15 years ago, something like that, many of the advocates for the traditional family said, you know, just keep pointing to, if you make those decisions, well, the next thing you know, you're going to legalize homosexual marriage. We'll never get there. I remember hearing one of the proponents of traditional marriage saying, we read it so wrong. We were completely blindsided with how quickly we would come to the place where we are. So what I'm saying is, John talked about 2,000 years ago, the spirit of the Antichrist already among us. That will characterize this Antichrist figure will be supreme in abandoning religious and moral heritage. That's what I see in verse 37. In verse 38, in the place of these other gods, he will honor a god of fortresses. I think that's, in other words, his god will be military might. He will worship a god of fortresses, a god which his father did not own. No, he will honor with gold and silver. He is going to lavish and just, he is going to make a spectacle of military might. And as I was thinking that, in my mind flashed all these scenes you've seen over the years, haven't you? When the oppressive tyrants of history seem to love making a spectacle of military might. Every year there's a big parade in Russia. All their missiles, all their troops. The same thing goes on in communist China. Huge parades displaying their missiles. And the last military parade they put on, they made a point of showing and marking that they were ready to bring out the missiles that they have developed that are designed for taking out American anti-aircraft carriers. They were there. That was blazoned right on them, the identifying numbers. Here we are. Look at here are these irreligious nations having almost a religious ceremony to honor and lavish expenses on military display. This is our hope. This is our trust. This is our salvation. Well, we could go on, but if you look at historic videos, didn't Adolf Hitler, another tyrannical oppressor, do the same thing? Incredible. He was a master of the almost quasi-religious display of military power. So this Antichrist will, I think that's what we're looking at in verse 38. In verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god. He shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He shall cause them to rule over many. He will divide the land for gain. So what he's saying is, again, he will be incredibly powerful militarily. He will go and conquer. He will act against the strongest fortresses. He will attack those who are the superpowers and not be afraid. Again, thinking of modern times, you've heard the rantings of nations like North Korea and Iran promising that very soon America will be destroyed by their forces. And we tend to look at them and say, oh, you're so small, how can you do it? Well, I wouldn't rule out their desire to do it. Well, the Antichrist, in the same way, will take on the superpowers of his day, and he'll prevail. So his military might will be profoundly important. And then it says he will cause to rule and divide for gain. He will greatly reward, giving power and wealth to those who serve him in that agenda. Then in verse 40, at the time of the end. So notice we're looking in the end times. As the return of Christ is approaching late into the second half of the tribulation. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Now, that's not the Ptolemies that we've been talking about, but it's coming from the same region, Egypt. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, with many ships he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. So this seems to describe a two-pronged attack against Israel focused on the Antichrist. It says against him, but it's coming from the south and the north. The south would be Egypt and North Africa. Because we'll see later on, he brings in Libya and Ethiopia into it. So there'll be a two-pronged attack against him in that time. Notice there's references to chariots and horsemen and ships. Is that, as I've said before, is that a reference to primitive warfare? Or is it, that's the best way someone 600 years before Christ could describe modern warfare? I have to admit, one thing that strikes me there is that word chariot. One of the backbone of the modern Israeli armor is their main battle tank called, in Hebrew, the chariot. So, I don't know. I don't know if this is primitive warfare or if it's just massive military, but notice that's what's being described in this event. There's going to be a huge war. Now, where I would put this, by the way, is this sounds like North coming in, joining with Southern Confederacy. It sounds like the Battle of Gog and Magog, but that's not what's being described here. I think the Battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38:39, happens in the first half of the tribulation because it says it happens when Israel is living in peace and security. Antichrist comes, covenant of peace, they're in security. Then comes the battle of Gog and Magog. This follows that. This is at the time of the end, and a huge war develops. As a result of that, it says, he, the Antichrist, shall enter the glorious land. That's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Do you remember your Bible geography? If you're looking at a map of the Middle East, if this is the Mediterranean over here, oh, wait a minute, I should probably put the Mediterranean here. I'll confuse you. Here to the west. Here's the coast. Here's Israel. And if you look on the map, there, up at the north, there's going to be the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Ammon, Moab, and Edom are to the east of the Jordan and Dead Sea. Or if you want to cheat and look at a modern map, modern-day Jordan is where those nations are. And so what they're saying is when the Antichrist fights these two nations, these two multi-nation attacks, he doesn't have the resource or ability and basically has to leave alone what is now modern-day Jordan. Many have noticed that in Revelation 12, when it says the Antichrist is, or Satan is kicked out of heaven and he pours out his fury on Israel with the abomination of desolation, the Jews flee into the wilderness. And many people say, ah, where they are fleeing is to Jordan and specifically Petra, which is part of modern-day Jordan. So this would explain why the Jews, remember Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation described by Daniel, get out of town. Where are you supposed to go? Well, they flee, it looks like here, to Jordan, modern-day Jordan, because that's an area that Antichrist doesn't conquer. By the way, isn't that kind of the Lord to tell the Jewish people thousands of years beforehand, he will not conquer Jordan. So if you want to get away from him, you'll do much better by fleeing to Jordan. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So being attacked from the south, he will attack the south. Verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow it. So in other words, he's going to go and attack the southern confederacy, Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, conquer and take home lots of loot. But news of from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So having gone and making great progress in conquering Egypt and North Africa, all of a sudden he hears he's got problems coming in from the east and the north. Now, I don't know if that's when the king of the north comes or if it's something different, but north is Israel and above it from Egypt, and east, well, I wonder if this is what's described in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 to 16. Then the sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So it looks like there's a 200 million assault coming from the east across the Euphrates River. And where did he, when he's in Egypt, where does he hear the threats coming from? From the east. And so he leaves to meet the assault. He goes out with great fury to destroy and annihilate. Then verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. So after dealing with an assault from the south and the north and the east, Antichrist is basically put down for the time his enemies. And now is the time for him, as it describes in the second half of the trib, where he becomes the world ruler. And he sets up his tents. He sets up his place there in Israel. And between the seas, that's between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, by the Holy Mountain, Jerusalem. So the Antichrist will use his all these influences of deception and power, and through his military might, he will prevail, and then Israel will be a center of his focus as he rules the world. But notice how this verse ends. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Once again, we're reminded as we started, he will prosper, he will succeed until the wrath is finished, according to what's been determined. And here we're told too, he will come to an end. He and no one will help him. Now this is the Antichrist, who will very possibly be raised from the dead at one point, who will be empowered by Satan like no one else, who will have incredible military might, deceptive might, miraculous might. Then he will rule the world, and he will mislead the world, and he will come to an end. And even Satan himself will not be able to help him when Christ returns and puts down the rebellion and casts the beast, the Antichrist, into the lake of fire. So there's some warnings to it. Here's some words of what's coming. There is coming a vicious, vile, wicked world ruler. He will be powerful. He will conquer great forces and great might. He will be profoundly irreligious and immoral, and will lead the world in that, and then finally drawing the world to worship him. He will be oppressive, he will be a persecutor, he will be a tyrant, and he will die. And so there's the word of comfort. God still is in heaven. He's still on his throne. This is God's plan and purpose. And though the wickedness of man may prevail and prosper, God's providence and sovereignty has not weakened for a moment. In his time, Christ will come. Even so, come Lord Jesus, would be the prayer of God's people. And so from this we see, God's got it all in control. And so whether for those saints who are in the time and dealing with that Antichrist and the oppression, or for those who even now are as good as under the Antichrist because they're in a nation and a place of terrible persecution and oppression, it doesn't matter if it's the Antichrist, as long as he is an enemy of the gospel and destroying their lives, here's the comfort. God is in control. God has a purpose and a plan. And God will deliver in his time and his way. It's saying it will be very, very difficult at times and at the end. But that doesn't deny the wisdom, the power, the goodness, and the love of God. And so as we see some of these very characteristics being increasingly manifest in our day, we still do not deny the power, the goodness, the wisdom, and the love of God. Our God reigns. But this is not the kingdom. And that's why Jesus said it would be a very good idea if you would pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I think the more we read the news, that should be our prayer. This isn't the kingdom. Now, wouldn't it be grand if God's kingdom came? And if finally on this earth, God's will was obeyed as much as it is in heaven. That day is coming when the Prince of Peace will reign. Until then, we pray and we persevere. And we trust the God who holds it all. Our Father, This matter of biblical prophecy is a challenge to understand, for it is much easier to understand and the prophetic scriptures once they've been fulfilled. Lord, we do see the clear themes before us. Lord, I just pray that you would grant us to be encouraged and strong and persevering in whatever may come in our lifetime. We see this trend, these trends growing. And so, Father, we look to you to grant us grace to trust in your good purposes. Find us faithful, Father, in these times. And we do pray. We long that your kingdom would come on earth and that this world would be filled with righteousness and holiness and love on earth as it is in heaven. And this we pray in the name of the coming King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.